Hey, turn to Matthew 13. I know. You can turn to Ecclesiastes 9 too, because we're going to end up there. But I want to start off in Matthew 13. Put a finger there, put a finger in Ecclesiastes 9. We're heading to Ecclesiastes 9. Lord willing, we're going to finish up Ecclesiastes 10. But I want to stop on the way to getting there to define a term. And the term is one you've heard before, but maybe don't remember. Or maybe you haven't heard it before, but I've used it before. The term is expositional constancy. Ooh, yeah. Went to school to learn that one. Not really. No, but all that means is that types, symbols, metaphors tend to be consistent wherever we find them in Scripture. And you practice that on Sunday if you were here without even knowing the fancy jargon that goes along with it, because on Sunday I said leaven in Scripture always points to... You see, you're experts at this. So if you've made it to the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, we know, if you go to verse 33, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened, you know, because you know that leaven points to sin consistently throughout Scripture, this is not a picture of the gospel going forth and lifting up the world and the gospel going to all nations and purifying and bringing and lifting up the planet, the species to Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's not what leaven is. That's not what leaven points to in Scripture. Same thing, go to the parable before that one, verse 31. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Some people will say, okay, so that also is the kingdom of God spreading, growing, prospering, being shelter for birds. And birds fly and angels fly, so this must be a good thing. Except birds, when we see them in Scripture, not always, but very, very often, are evil. I mean, the first problem before we even get there is that mustard doesn't grow in trees, it grows in bushes. So we already have something that has grown unnaturally. Well, maybe it's supernaturally good. Could be, except there are birds nesting in its branches, so I don't think so. Principle of expositional constancy reminds us birds are bad. So again, we have unnatural growth in the church. We have a church that's become a refuge for evil and wickedness and corruption. What does this have to do with Ecclesiastes, Patrick? Maybe nothing, maybe something, but I wanted to lay the groundwork and remind us of a principle that is going to have everything to do with at least how I look at the passage we're going to study tonight. Go to Ecclesiastes. We left off last week in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. We're in a section that people don't know what to do with, or I should say a section that people don't agree what to do with. There are many people, many, many commentators, many respected pastors who believe at this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's recycling. He hasn't been able to find the answer to his question, what's the meaning, what's the purpose, what's the point of existence? So at this point, he's trying again. You know, you lose your keys and you look everywhere. You look in your pocket and you look in the kitchen table and you go up on your dresser and you look on your nightstand and you look in your jacket and you go out and see if you left them in the car and they aren't any of those places. Okay, I'm going to start again. I'm going to look in my pockets and I'm going to look in the kitchen and I'm going to go upstairs and look in my dresser. We do that. We all do that. And there are some people who say that must be what Solomon is doing, because the second half of Ecclesiastes kind of reads like that. It reads like he's retracing his steps again because he hasn't found what he's looking for. A lot of pastors and commentators read chapters 8, 9, 10, 11 that way. If you were here last week, you know I'm not one of them. I'm in the minority, but not a radical minority, not a fringe minority, but yeah, in the minority of people who believe that Solomon figures something out over the course of the journey he describes in this book. No question, he starts off in a bad place, starts off thoroughly backslidden. We know that from looking at Ecclesiastes. He's not just hypothetically doing a thought experiment. He's not scratching his head and saying, I wonder. I mean, I love God and everything, but I wonder if there's any meaning in life. No, he's walked away from God and he's trying to find meaning apart from God. And we know that from the historical books as well. 1,000 wives and concubines, many of whom brought idolatry into Israel, into Solomon's life. And he's, I think, desperately at the beginning of the book trying to convince himself, this is okay, isn't it? There isn't anything wrong with this, is there? I mean, it's okay to be into these things, and I can still find peace. I don't need God to have peace and purpose in my life. The tone of the early chapters of Ecclesiastes sounds like that to me. It sounds borderline desperate. It reminds me, about a year ago, we had Patty Hyde out speaking to us about how to love the LGBT community. And while she was here, there were some people protesting outside. I went outside. I had a great conversation with them. And one of the things we got to talking about is what's true? What is truth, and how do we know truth? And I was springboarding from without truth, we don't know what is good. And if we don't have an external definition, an absolute tentpole that we can point to and say this is true and other things aren't, well, then it's just a free-for-all. Then it's every man for himself. Then it's survival of the fittest. If there's nothing that we can point to and say this is true, I can haul off and slug somebody in the nose. Knock you cold, take your money, steal your car, because what's wrong with that? If there's nothing that's demonstrably true. And the people I was talking to pushed back and said, well, you see, that would never happen. An enlightened society would never resort to that, because people recognize that kill or be killed is not in our best interests. Eventually, an enlightened society will figure out that it's in everybody's best interests to cooperate and collaborate and generally get along. I said, that's an interesting perspective. Can you give me a historical example? And I was trying not to be snarky, but there was my point is there was a tone of desperation. The people I was talking to so very badly wanted to believe that there was such a thing as goodness that could be defined and pursued and achieved and embraced apart from God. They were desperate to believe that, and when I pointed out, the thing is, no one's ever pulled that off. You know, no country, no society has ever managed to do that. There have been, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of attempts at communal living and collective living, and they work for a while, and they always blow up. Why? Because human nature always wins. That's where I think Solomon starts off. He desperately wants to prove to himself, if no one else, he can find contentment apart from God. By the middle of the book, by chapter 7, I'm convinced he's convinced he can't. I think he's realized by chapter 7 that his quest is futile. When we look for meaning in a chaotic world, chaos wins. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, flip that there for just a moment. I believe Solomon comes to the conclusion that man does need God, and that life without God makes no sense. I believe that because of verses like verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? Or verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright. Man seeks out many schemes, but God makes man upright. And I admit, neither one of those is exactly John 3:16. But I think it's clear that Solomon's journey has taken him somewhere. And I don't think it's taken him in a circle and he's arrived back where he started. I think he starts with questions and gets to some answers. If you don't agree, if you're not comfortable with that based on chapter 7, flip ahead to chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." I think by chapter 7, he's already there, though. I think chapter 12, he says it again more concisely, more articulately. But I think by chapter 7, he's already there. And I think chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 are Solomon pressure testing to make sure, maybe proving to himself, maybe proving to someone else, that the conclusion is sound, that it holds, that it'll withstand any challenge or attack. Kind of like the cleaners you see advertised on late night TV. You know, OxyClean or Whippet. Will it get out mud? Will it get out mustard? Will it get out grass? Will it get out pet stains, coffee, mildew? I think in much the same way, Solomon is testing, hey, will this argument that I'm making, that man needs God, will that stand up to any argument I can bring against it? Chapter 7, I think he's decided, God is OxyClean. God is the answer. Well, are you sure that it's not something else? I mean, if God's the answer, can he get out coffee? Can he get out grease? Is there something that's under the sun that's better than God? That's the line of reasoning I think we're joining in progress, chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, 11, I returned. We're returning to Ecclesiastes, and we're picking it up where Solomon returns to his investigation. And he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. He's going back and he's saying, okay, am I going to find anything that I haven't thought of? Is anybody that I'm going to talk to going to raise an argument that I haven't anticipated? And he's saying no. He's saying no. Now, chapter 9, verse 11, he's saying, we have to admit an awful lot of this life just comes down to luck. Luck, fortune, chance, providence. Pick a word that you're comfortable with. Solomon says it visits all of us. And not always for the better. He says the strongest army doesn't always win. The most talented team doesn't always put more points on the scoreboard. The best candidate isn't always elected. The smartest businessman doesn't always get rich. Somebody asked Mr. Getty, the great oil baron of the last century, what's the secret to your success? He said, some people find oil and some people don't. Good fortune is real, Solomon says. So is bad fortune. And when it comes, it comes. Not much you can do about it. I was telling you Sunday that my buddy from New Jersey and I had been trying to get in touch with each other for a couple of weeks. We finally connected Sunday evening, and I said, so, you know, hey, glad we connected. He said, what's been going on in your life? Like, what's the big story of your last week? And I said, oh, transmission in Ann's Honda, you know, dropped, and yeah, we're pulling out the transmission, and boy, is that a royal pain. What's going on with you? He said, well, Amy's pregnant, but the baby has genetic defects and is unlikely to be born alive. Yeah, I felt stupid. But pray for Brian and Amy if you would. This would be the second child that they've gone through this with, and you know their faith is strong, and they know whatever happens that baby will be with Jesus. But bad fortune, things that they couldn't prevent, things that they couldn't see coming, life in a fallen universe is really, really hard and painful sometimes. Verse 12. Man doesn't know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And when it happens, when the bad news comes, we all want an explanation. We all want a reason. We want to hear something that's going to allow us to make peace with the pain, with the tragedy. Solomon says, yeah, you're not going to find it apart from God. All we can say in this world is that chaos wins. But notice where Solomon goes next. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came along against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it, in the city, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Now, a straightforward reading of this leaves Solomon kind of continuing in the same vein that he's been in. This world stinks. This world's hard. Tragedy happens. Chaos wins. And to make matters even worse, he says in verse 13 and following, wisdom could help. Wisdom could make things better, or at least make things a little less bad. But most of the time, what's the point of his little story? Most of the time, the wisdom that could make things less bad is ignored, and when it's not ignored, it's soon forgotten. King surrounds the village with his army, troops, catapults. Poor man comes forward. He's poor, but he's wise. And his wisdom, he delivers the city. The wisdom worked, and no one remembers it. Hey, thanks. That was awesome. Great. So blessed. Okay, move on to the next thing. What's Solomon saying? Is he saying that's just the way it goes? Even if wisdom does succeed in pushing the chaos back for a little while, it's not rewarded, not remembered for more than a moment? Is he just continuing on this theme that the answer to this world isn't found in this world? Maybe. I mean, that's the plain reading of the text. And it's not lost on me that I'm the guy who said this weekend that if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you risk ending up with nonsense. I can appreciate irony. But I wonder if we can both end this. Can we consider a world where Solomon is saying, yes, we need God, because not even all of the collective wisdom of humanity is the answer to humanity? Is it possible that he's saying that and believing that, but also saying something else? I'm intrigued by the fact that Solomon says in verse 13, this wisdom I've seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. That must be pretty great wisdom to impress Solomon, because he was the wisest man who ever lived. Is it possible that Solomon is saying more than what he's saying? Something that he maybe doesn't even realize that he's saying. Because the principle of expositional constancy tells us leaven points to sin. Last week, we reminded ourselves that oil points to the Holy Spirit. What's wisdom point to in Scripture? When in doubt, say Jesus. Where do you get that, Patrick? I get that from Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. I get that from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul is saying, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's the one that really lands it, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:24. We preach Christ crucified, that's verse 23, to the Jew a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, verse 24, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Same chapter, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We can also get there through the writings of Solomon himself. Go Proverbs with me if you want to have some fun on a Wednesday night. This is what we do. That's how we roll. Proverbs 8. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you probably know where I'm going. I, wisdom, Proverbs 8, verse 12, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I'm understanding, I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I might cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I might fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I've been established from everlasting to everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, where there were no depths, I was brought forth, where there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the fountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the dust or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew the circle on the face of the deep, established the clouds above, strengthened the fountains of the deep, assigned the sea to its limit so the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. It's a verse widely regarded as messianic and with good reason. See, this isn't a fringe idea, not this part. We'll get to the fringy stuff. But the idea that Jesus is wisdom and wisdom is Jesus is not one of Patrick's Wednesday night flights of fancy. This is solid ground. This is well established. What do we do with it? What we do is we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13, and we read it again. What if the wise, poor man... Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13. What if the wise poor man in Solomon's story is Jesus? Poor? Yeah, he didn't have a place to lay his head. That would mean that the great king is Satan. The enemy who hurls fiery darts. In the story, it's catapults, but that works. Who surrounds the village. What's the village? It's you and me. And Solomon. Is it possible that that little vignette is autobiographical? Solomon knew wisdom. He knew the one whom had delivered him. And he's confessing to us he forgot. Patrick, I was with you with the Jesus part, but then you went back to Ecclesiastes and I think you crawled down on some skinny branches. Maybe I am. And if that's true, hey, only one more week of Ecclesiastes. Then we get into Song of Songs, and you ain't seen nothing yet. But before you give up on the idea, don't you have to ask yourself, after saying wisdom isn't enough, wisdom isn't enough, wisdom isn't enough in so many earlier chapters, why does he come back to the subject again? Does he really need to tell us one more time, yeah, it's not enough, still not enough? Maybe. Maybe he's looking for his keys, right? And some certainly think so. Except that isn't exactly what he's saying. If you look again at chapter 9, he's not saying wisdom isn't enough. He seems to be saying it might be enough, could be enough, possible it would be enough if people would just listen and remember. I don't know. This feels different to me. This isn't Solomon bashing wisdom as some inferior path. This isn't him meditating or brooding on the insufficiency of wisdom. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. Back in chapter 2, he's saying, yeah, wisdom is great. The wise man can see where he's going, but it's not going to help because he's still going to die. He'll just see the bullet before it strikes him between the eyes. Back in chapter 2, he's lamenting that wisdom doesn't get him where he wants to go. Chapter 9, this isn't that. Chapter 9, he's saying wisdom is potentially good. It's potentially really good. Go to verse 16. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. He's saying the lesson of the story of the wise men in the city is that wisdom is better than strength. The poor wise men triumphed over the strong king. And he's telling us the problem is that the wisdom is a lot of times despised. It's not heard. If it's heard, it's not heeded. If it's heeded, it's not remembered. But what if it wasn't? What if none of that was true? What if people heard, verse 17, wisdom's quiet voice? Wisdom's still small voice? See, I don't think Solomon has changed his mind about the wisdom of the world. I don't think that he reconsidered, wait a minute, maybe we can reason our way, problem solve our way, think our way to peace and joy. I don't think so. I think by the end of chapter 9, he's talking about a different kind of wisdom altogether. I think he's talking about a kind of wisdom that promises peace and joy. Yeah, not a mainstream perspective I'm offering here. Disagree, we can still be friends, because you're probably right. But unless we put Jesus in the middle of chapter 10 and 11, then all we're left with is a collection of proverbs, and they're not even very good proverbs. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Okay, not for nothing, but Solomon can write better proverbs than that. Go back to the book of Proverbs. There's sharp, incisive, insightful writing. I don't think this sounds like Solomon just trotting out proverbs. So if you'll humor me, I'm going to go forward on the assumption that this isn't that, that this is something else. And I'm going to look at chapter 10 through that lens. Disagree with me? The worst that's happening is I'm skipping the application tonight. But verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I might be wrong. I think Solomon's speaking of himself. I think he's looking back at all the damage that he did. Damage to himself, damage to his family, damage to the nation Israel, allowing them to slip into idolatry because he lost his passion for the one true God. Damage to the world because the world was without the clarion voice of Israel declaring the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the nations. I think he's saying, I failed to remember the wisdom of my youth, the wisdom of God, the wisdom that you and I know is Jesus. And if that's what Solomon is saying at the end of chapter 9, then chapter 10 is an expansion of that thought. God desires to have an impact on the world. He wants to impact us, and then through us, desires that we would impact the world in his name. And that more would come to him. And they, in turn, would go on and have an impact in the world. You know, whether you're a pastor or a parent or the president of the PTA or a student or a spouse, or we all have ministry. We all have calling. We all have purpose. There's an impact that God wants to have in and through each of us. Because people are watching, people are listening, people are learning about God by observing us. So I think chapter 10, Solomon is saying, hey, let me give you some advice. Having made it to the end of my journey and really, in a sense, having come back where he began, not where he began in Ecclesiastes, but where he began with God, he's saying, hey, let me help you learn from my experience. Let me give you some thoughts on how to maximize your impact and not blow things up the way that I did. Chapter 10, verse 1. Just read it. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. You and I would say one bad apple spoils the bushel. He's continuing the thought from verse 18 that just one person forgetting God, rebelling against God, can nullify the impact of not only themselves but many others. Those of you who are my age, remember Jimmy Swaggart. And I get that Jimmy Swaggart repented and turned around and for the last however many years has been a powerful force for the kingdom. But there was that time back in what, the 80s, when he wasn't. And everybody knew it. He became a household name, not because of his ministry, but because of his failure. Bob Coy, pastor of Calvary Fort Lauderdale for many years. Under his leadership, it grew to one of the 10 biggest churches in the country. And when Bob's failure became public, the number of people who said to me, "Yeah, I told you Calvary Chapel was too good to be true. I told you that you were just selling hot air." You know, the guys on Christian television hawking the prosperity gospel or preaching a gospel of sloppy agape. All grace, but no repentance. It's pretty awesome responsibility when we consider the damage that just one person can do to the work of the kingdom. And you might say to yourself, "I'm not one of those guys. I don't pastor one of the 10 biggest churches in the country. I'm just me." It's the same damage. It's just a different scale. Many of you have been part of a church where that church's pastor fell. And you know, because you were there when that happens, people don't just leave the church disenchanted. A lot of people walk away from God, because the promises and the hopes that they attached to that person personified for them, when he falls, all of those hopes and dreams and expectations about God fall as well. "Okay, but I'm not even a local church pastor." I'd argue that Solomon's talking to you more than me. You know, I've got this pulpit between me and people a lot of the time. I've got a barrier. I've got a certain amount of distance. But everyone in this room is involved in someone's life. Every one of you matters to someone. Every one of you is being studied by someone, scrutinized by someone who wants to know, is the gospel real? Are Christians different? And the person who's hurt, disappointed, feels betrayed by any one of us is going to have a really hard time considering the claims of Christ after that. Verse 2, "A wise man's heart is at his hand, but a fool's heart is at his left." Solomon is using heart the way that we usually see it in Scripture, not as an organ that pumps blood, but as the seat of decision-making. That's one thing we need to know. The other thing we need to know is, in the ancient world, the right hand was considered the side of honor and strength, the left hand the side of wickedness and weakness. Sorry, Southpaws. It's just what was true. The word sinister comes from the Latin meaning left-handed. It's just true. So what is Solomon saying? He's saying that a wise man's heart is to his right. He's saying the way of honor and strength is to make wise decisions, to have wisdom in your heart, to have a Christ-centered heart. And a foolish person will be drawn to the left, to the way of wickedness. The wise person will drive down the center of the road. The foolish person will drive down into the ditch. Why? Because of who they're letting make their decisions, who's speaking truth to their heart. What's interesting is the number of times I have a conversation like this with people, and they say, So what are the important decisions? You know, the ones that I should take to God. And I'm serious. I have this conversation almost on a weekly basis. And you and I can sit here on a Wednesday night and say all of them, but there's an awful lot of people that we go to church with that will say, "Well, I don't want to bother God with the small things. I don't want to inconvenience God." Okay, forgetting a couple things about the nature of God. One, created us for fellowship. B, his grace is inexhaustible. It's not like we're chewing up bandwidth. You know, we're not Netflix. I'm so busy with Patrick over here. Sorry, I can't help these guys. The second thing the third thing we're forgetting is that there's no small thing in God's economy. God is involved in the division of cells and the cohesion of atoms. There's no small thing in God's economy. To which someone will usually ask, do you think that God really cares what I have for breakfast? And my answer is, you won't know until you ask him. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. Solomon is saying, look, what you have for breakfast, whether you have a ham or turkey sandwich for lunch, the simplest things could evidence whether or not we're walking with God. You know, our day-to-day life is where wisdom, Christ-likeness, comes out. Christ-likeness isn't manifested here. It's out there when we're living our lives. It's hard to figure out who's on fire for Christ in church on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night. We don't have a lot of time, and there aren't that many different things to do. Somebody who has never been to church before can pretty quickly pick up on, okay, you stand here, you sit here, you raise your arms once in a while here, but like not crazy, and we learn to play the role. Solomon is telling us, look, the measure of godliness isn't on Sunday morning, it's out there. If you want me to find to make a really quick approximation of somebody's godliness, I'm going to say, okay, I need their calendar, their wallet, and their internet cachet. And maybe their Netflix queue for good measure. You know, things like that. Are we choosing God in the everyday? In the mundane? I was talking to somebody about Netflix the other day, and I didn't make a declarative statement. I just asked a question. I said, what does God think about that? Some of the things that this individual was watching. He says, why you got to be so legalistic? I said, I'm not. I'm the guy asking questions. He said, well, I fast forward through the scenes with the stuff in them. And I said, okay, I've got a question. How do you know that scene is coming? Well, you know, you can kind of tell. I said, okay, so your brain is running ahead, anticipating what's about to happen. Do you think just because you press fast forward that your brain stops? I'm guessing your brain fills in at least some of those blanks, maybe with stuff more explicit than would actually be on the screen. Because the run-up that told you to hit fast forward is enough to get your brain to say, slow down. He said, okay, so are you saying not to watch that stuff? And I said, you know, I'm saying, I think that we should all be asking all the time, God, what's the best use of my time right now? How would you have me rest, Lord? How what's the best way for me to recharge? And I personally don't think that the answer is ever going to be something you're going to have to fast forward through. but don't take my word for it. Try the experiment. And put your everyday mundane decisions in the hands of God. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Warren Wiersbe says it's always too soon to quit. And Peter gives us some exposition of why God is glorified not when we serve a gracious master, but when we serve a cruel taskmaster. And again, I think that this is a little autobiographical. I think that Solomon is telling us his greatest failing was not hanging in, was not staying the course. No one learns if we don't hang around to have the conversation. No one learns if we bail from the ministry God has called us to. The protesters that came when Patty Height was here. The neatest thing about the whole experience is when one of them looked at me and the other folks who are out there with me and said, you guys aren't what we expected. That's fantastic. And did anybody drop to their knees and confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior? No. But we dented the belief that they had about who we were and by extension who Jesus is. That doesn't happen if we give up. That doesn't happen if we cancel the event. By the way, it also doesn't happen if we go to war and force them off the property. You know, when we were getting our radio station up and running, the zoning commission in Wichita came against us. And I talked to some people who are in the radio field, and one of them said, sue their pants off. And the other person said, well, just, you know, move the tower. And I didn't have a piece about it. I could see both of their points, but ended up having a conversation, and you know, Jesus ended up in the middle of it. You know, the person we were talking to ended up saying, yeah, I grew up a believer in Jesus. I haven't been to church in a long time, but I think what you're doing sounds kind of cool. And we got to talk about Jesus. Doesn't happen if we bail out. A lot of my inspiration for that actually came from some believers that I know back in New Jersey. There's a community on the beach on the shore of New Jersey called Ocean Grove. And it's a small little 1 square mile kind of a community, but it's unique in that the Methodist Church owns all of the real estate. You can build a house, you can buy everything from the ground up, but you can't buy the real estate itself. And so you have this strange dichotomy. The Methodist Church, and it's a conservative Methodist group, owns the property, but the community itself is an arts kind of a community, heavily, more than 70% homosexual. And they hate the fact that Christians are there every weekend preaching and teaching and doing music and everything else. And some of them are deeply offended. I gotta believe, though, that some of them are deeply impacted. And the Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association, this Methodist group, every year they get a higher and higher and higher and higher offer to sell the real estate. And then people say, look, you could go, you could build a fantastic retreat center. You could go and you could build 10 churches. You can go and you could sponsor, how many missionaries? And they say, yeah, but if we leave, who brings the gospel here? We can't count on having an impact. We're not always going to have an impact. We're not always going to see the impact. But we stay because we can't rule out the possibility that we're going to have an impact. And we stay because we know if God has called us to a place, only God can relieve us. We're on duty until God says it's time to stand down. But Solomon goes on, he says, just because God calls you to a place, don't expect that's always going to be fun. The world, as a rule, doesn't reward godly wisdom. Verse 5, there's an evil I've seen under the sun, Solomon says, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. In this world, sin and stupidity are exalted. Wisdom and hard work are despised. Doesn't matter what your politics are, you don't have to think hard to find an example of what I just said. And that's not just true in politics. Sin and stupidity are exalted. My daughter says to me the other day at school, she says, Dad, help me understand. Why do girls think they have to act stupid to get boys to like them? I said, I don't know, but it's always been like that. And she says, so it's always going to be like that? I said, yeah, until the girls decide that they want to pursue men instead of boys. And by the way, that's not a function of age. Folly set in great dignity. It's every aspect of our lives. I clicked on something, I followed something, I Googled something, I don't know what I did, but my social media has been flooded with church growth programs for the last couple weeks. And one is sadder than the next. I should just say no. But I click on a few of them just to see what all the shouting's about. And it's interesting because some are slick. Some have got, you know, this campaign and this program and this thing. And some I say, wow, they're doing some things well, and there's this piece of this, there's this corner of this that we could maybe learn from. But a lot of it just makes me sad. Because a lot of it is emphasizing things that have absolutely nothing at all whatsoever to do with Jesus. Everything to do with numbers. What did Jesus say about numbers? He said, be careful when the mustard plant becomes a tree. Be careful when the growth becomes unnatural. Yeah, organic growth is great. But when it's explosive, when it's unnatural, start looking for birds. Start seeking out the leaven. But people still do that. Solomon says, try not to. Try to be smarter than that. Try to be wiser than that. Try not to be seduced by the promise of shortcuts. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. At first glance, it sounds like verse 9 doesn't have a lot to do with verse 8, but look out. If this is just a collection of Proverbs, then yeah, maybe. Manual labor can be dangerous. Film at 11. I think verse 9 follows verse 8 because both are speaking of the fool. Solomon is speaking of wisdom and foolishness as opposite and opposing forces. I think you take these together. He says, be careful because the trap you set for others can come back on you. If you dig up stones looking to move a property line, property lines were set by stone fences a lot of times. Yeah, if you dig up that stone fence and move it because you want more property. If you tear down a wall, you might get more than a splinter. Remember Haman, who was hung on the gallows that he erected for Mordecai. I think about a person I know that planted a church with the full intention of peeling people out of four other churches. He said, I'm going to be smack dab in the middle of these four other churches. I figure I can grab enough from each one of them that I can start off with 100 people and I won't have to work. I won't have to be bivocational. I'll start off with enough people to support me. And I watch this happen, and you know what's interesting about the people who church hop? And I'm not saying the people that God calls out of one community. God calls people to places and different. I'm an example of that. But I'm saying the people who church hop like every month. Someone who leaves a church easily is going to leave your church easily. And someone who joins a church easily might be joined for their own reasons, just like you're incenting them and luring them for your own reasons. Don't be surprised when one takes an advantage of you. And sure enough, that's what happened. I know another pastor who brought in another person, and they were going to be a pastor team. They were going to be the dynamic duo. And they were going to have a preaching, teaching, worship, multimedia extravaganza that no one in their community could compete with. This was in Wisconsin. People tried to say, hey, the rootin' tootin' hootin' hollering guy you're bringing in, he splits churches. No. You know, we're going to bring people from other churches because no one's going to be able to compete with the show that we can put on. Sure enough, he split the church. Solomon is saying, hey, recognize the lines. See the hedges. See the boundaries. Don't cross them. They're not there because God doesn't want you to have fun. The lines that God gives us in his word, the black and white lines, he says, hey, stay on this side of the line. The lines that are dictated by his wisdom, hey, prudence says, stay on this side of the line. You know, don't even go up to the guardrail because some people fall over looking over the guardrail. They're not there to frustrate us or spoil our fun. They're there for our protection. I read about breaking down the wall. Oh, I break down the wall and then I get what's on the other side. Sometimes walls are there to save us. Talking to somebody this week, this is somebody back in New Jersey. He called and he said, yeah, I found a way around Covenant Eyes. Yeah, I can get all kinds of pornography and my accountability partner doesn't know about it. I said, that's great. Why was the wall there? He said, well, you know, about that. Is it really so bad? I mean, I need to manage my stress somehow, and then this doesn't hurt anyone. And without even responding to that argument, because it's as dopey as it sounds, I said, let's because he's in ministry, I said let's go to the underlying issue. You're saying you need to manage stress. Where's the stress? And he said, well, dude, you're in ministry. You're a pastor. You understand. I said, I do understand. He said, well, like, of the top five burnout professions, ministry is three of them. It's like dentist, pastor, paramedic is one. I said, yeah, but where God guides, God provides. If God has called you to a particular ministry, then His Spirit, His wisdom, in the vernacular we're using tonight, should go with you. If God has called you to ministry, then His Spirit is available to perform the ministry. God wants to do His ministry through you. He doesn't want you, you know, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He doesn't want you crushed under the weight of ministry. He said, what are you saying? I'm saying either you're doing things God hasn't called you to do, or you're trying to do the things that God has called you to do in your own strength. Either way, pornography is not the answer. Jesus is. And Solomon says the same thing. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. How do we sharpen the axe? Time with God. Talked to a friend this week. It's been a few days of catching up with people. Talked to a friend this week, and I said, what are you up to? And he said, well, I'm training for a half marathon. He's like my age, and so I thought that was pretty impressive. Not just that his body was up to it. I said, dude, where do you find the time? He said, the crazy thing about it is it gives me back the time. The time that I spend training gives me enough of an edge. I don't need to sleep quite as much. I'm productive longer in the evening. He said, I get that time back. And I don't know about that, obviously. But I know that it works that way with time with God. Time with God sharpens the axe. Time with God brings His wisdom into our life, and wisdom brings success, Solomon says. That's what makes God different than us. That's what makes God's wisdom better than human wisdom. Verse 11, a serpent may bite when it's not charmed. The babbler is no different. What's the Mark Twain quote about dogs and men? Same thing with serpents. Serpents eventually bite because they're serpents. It's the nature of Satan. It's the nature of sin. It's the nature of sinful man if that sinful nature isn't checked. Solomon is saying you can sing, you can charm, you can play the funny flute and keep the snake at bay for a while. But when you stop all of your machinations, the snake is going to bite because it's a snake. Like the story a couple of weeks ago about the scorpion and the turtle. It's my nature. Solomon says it's the same thing for a fool, the babbler. No different than a snake. Ungodly, worldly. And they'll be your best friend as long as they're getting their way. They won't bite as long as you're singing to it. As long as you're speaking pleasant words to it. What happens when the worldly person stops getting his way? They bite. When did Judas turn on Jesus? When he was convinced that Jesus wasn't going to set up his kingdom right then, right there, and Judas was going to have to wait for authority and position and recognition? No, 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 no. Judas wasn't down with that, so he bit. People who are in and out of the church, not because of life or circumstances or health or family, but because they come wanting something, needing something, and as soon as they get that, well, I got what I needed, and now you're starting to make me uncomfortable with all of this talk about Jesus and holiness and pursuing God, so I'm going to leave till the next time I need. People are great as long as you're telling them what they want to hear. Pastor that I served with, talented worship leader, great musician, was a great guy to do ministry with until once upon a time we had a change in the board membership at that church, and they said something that he had never heard before. They said, no. He wanted, and I'm not making this up, he wanted $1 million of capital expense to completely redo every sound, everything in the church, to buy some high-end professional instruments, wanted to redo the whole sound system, wanted to redo the acoustics of the sanctuary, wanted to set up a recording studio. Just $1 million, just, you know, not a lot. The board said no. The board said, and this was crazy to me, I was new on the board at the time, but the board said, we'll give you $400,000. P.S., that's more than the annual budget of our church. But we'll give you $400,000 for music things. What he heard was no. What he heard was people weren't singing to him anymore. They weren't enchanting him anymore. So he went down the road and set up another church and told everyone at the church that he'd served at for 10 years, yeah, I left because, you know, Patrick and those guys, they wanted to spend $1 million on sound stuff, and I just couldn't stay around for that. Yeah. Where did he go wrong? He went wrong because he wasn't listening to Jesus. Where did we go wrong? We kept singing way too long. See, the godly person, the wise person, doesn't need sweet words, doesn't need a song, isn't threatened by the word no. But the unwise person, the foolish person, the ungodly person, they will threaten and demean and rationalize. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Gracious. Giving what we don't deserve, right? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. The gracious person gives generously, freely, without a thought to whether it's deserved or not. Gracious person, kind, Christ-like, sacrificial, and other-centered, right? What can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I serve you, whether you deserve it or not? What does the fool ask? The fool asks, what can you do for me? And usually accompanied by volumes and volumes of words, swallowed up by their words. And when the answer isn't yes, usually that brings forth even more words. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness. And the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what it's to be. Who can tell what it'll be after him? Grace versus selfishness. How do we know? Because it's not always obvious what somebody's motivation is. I think Solomon is saying, hey, one way to test, one thing to pay attention to, how many words do they need to explain what they're asking for? A few Sundays ago, I woke up and it was one of those days where my get up and go kind of got up and went. And I looked at Michaela across the breakfast table and I said, you teach for me today. She said, okay. I said, yeah. She said, how hard can it be? People bad, Jesus good, choose Jesus. There's something to that. Simply preach the gospel simply. In church, in ministry, in business, in any aspect of life. If you can't explain to someone what it is that you're looking for, what it is that you're trying to do in 25 words or less, you probably either don't know the answer or don't want to admit to the answer. I get suspicious when people talk cryptic. I get suspicious when I say, okay, can you explain that to me, and like I'm a third grader, and the answer gets more complicated, not next. Solomon says, yeah, you're right to be wary. The labor of fools wearies them, for they don't even know how to go to the city. It's an interesting idiom. Because in Solomon's day, they were anticipating the coming of the city of God. How do we get there? Through the shed blood of Jesus. It's getting late. Let's wrap up. Verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Woe to you when your leader can't delay gratification. Needs what he wants when he wants it, which is always now. And that's not a function of age. Woe to the nation who says that the nation exists to celebrate my greatness. Woe to the church, woe to whose pastor says the church is here to serve me. Woe to the family who says my children exist so that I can relive my glory days or fulfill my unfulfilled dreams. Won't end well, Solomon says. On the other hand, verse 17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Self-control, prayerful priorities, building up others, not blowing off steam. Verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Building church, nation, family, person, doesn't matter. If work is a four-letter word, it won't end well. You know, if the spirit is willing and the flesh is working for the weekend, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when things fall apart. It's physics. Work is how things get done in this world. And the world tries to deny that. The world says, verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Except eventually the party ends. Eventually the visa bill comes. Eventually life ends. What's left? Think about these things Solomon is telling us. World isn't going to teach them. The world isn't going to respect or reward them. But you should pay attention to them, Solomon says. Observe them, follow them, embrace them, because they might help you find what I've been looking for. They might help you hold on to what I forgot. And it might help you help others find what we all need. And it's on that note that Solomon concludes, don't curse the king even in your thought. Don't curse the rich even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Be careful what you say, Solomon concludes. People are listening. Even when you're sure you're alone. You remember when there were Blockbusters on every corner, Blockbuster Video? Never went to one that I didn't see somebody that I knew. Thank God. I'm guilty of being careless with my words. I'll call up Ann and I'll say, hey, you want to fight crime? She says, sure. I said, okay, take me to lunch before I kill someone. Someone will say, hey, how's it going? And I said, it's going okay, but I think my theology is wrong. Really, how so? Pretty sure purgatory is real and I'm living in it. Hey, how'd the thing go with the return at Walmart? Makes me want to be a Calvinist. Why? Well, I hope that she's one of the persons who doesn't have a chance at salvation. And I'm blowing off steam. Or so I tell myself. Complaining is what I'm doing. And who knows who's listening? Or who my quips are going to get repeated to. And who knows how well they know me and what they're going to think. And even if absolutely no one is listening, I'm listening. And how we talk about things is how we think about things. And how we think about things is how we talk about things. How does it go? Thoughts become words. Words become actions. Actions become habits. Habits form character. Character shapes destiny. You know, our destiny, the destiny of others, goes back to the things we say and do, for better or for worse. We're here to be witnesses. Solomon is saying, I blew it. And I can't get back the years that I spent wandering in the wilderness, but maybe I can share with you some things I learned along the way. We're here to be witnesses. And even if no one is watching, Christ is being formed in us every moment, or not. And there's never no one watching. If no one else is watching, the angels are observing and learning about the gospel by what they see in our creation. But what are we teaching others? What are we teaching ourselves about God? Verse 18, Solomon says, one sinner destroys much good. He's saying, I'm proof. And you know that. We all know that. We all know it takes 10 pats on the back to make up for one careless word. Your boss has got to say 10 nice things to make up for the one thing that he said ripping you. How many sermons, how many tracts, how many acts of kindness, how many displays of grace does it take to offset just one Christian behaving badly? Don't be that guy, Solomon says. Don't be like I was, he's exhorting us. Remember the wise poor man, the one who delivered us. Remember him in all that you do. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that I mostly got it right. that this way of looking at these verses doesn't do damage to them or to you or to us. Lord, regardless, we want to get it right. We want to serve you, know you, be conformed to your image, worship you, love you, declare you, praise you with our lives. And so, Lord, would you guide us in wisdom? Lead us in love. Fill us with grace. That we would not damage, not waste, not injure, not limit, but participate and further your plans for your glory.